see you here today. In Ezekiel, the 22nd chapter, and verse 30. It says, "For I sought for a man among them who would make a wall and stand in the gap before me on behalf of the land of the Lord, the land, that I should destroy it, but I found no one." The words from Ezekiel the prophet, who was taken from Jerusalem during the captivity of Jehoiakim, about 11 years prior to the destruction of Jerusalem. Ezekiel predicted the fall of Jerusalem and reproved the people after the fact, as is recorded in this book. And this oft-quoted verse at 22:30 is part of a pre-destruction prophecy in which God is unable to find a man worthy to stand in the way of the destruction of the city. And the destruction of the city was taking place because of the sins of the Israelites. I want to focus on this phrase this morning, to stand in the gap. For those of you who are visiting, we want to welcome you here. I am not the regular preacher. Jeff Wilson is combining some vacation time with a gospel meeting elsewhere. And as he does this several times a year, the elders have taken advantage of the opportunity to deliver a series of lessons on some things that we feel would be edifying to the church here. I'm sure that when Jeff comes back, he will find that his job is secure. In the book of Nehemiah, we're told the story of how Nehemiah returned to Jerusalem to rebuild the city after it had been sacked. This is several years after Ezekiel. And he returned to Jerusalem to rebuild the city, starting with the walls. And in 52 days, we're told in the 6th chapter of Nehemiah, verse 15, in the face of opposition from enemies, threats on his life, he had subterfuge within his ranks. Nehemiah and his group rebuilt the walls of the city. They secured the breaches and put it all back together. And they did so, it's very interesting, they did so with half the people doing the work and the other half guarding them while they worked. So I'm guessing there were no shirkers in that project. I sometimes wonder about the walls that we have erected against the world in our lives. Whether there are holes and weak spots in these walls. Weak spots against the enemies of our souls. And if a gap were to appear in these walls, which of us would be able to stand in that gap? Which of us would be worthy to stand in that gap? Now let's fast forward a few thousand years. Let's talk about ourselves for a minute. We are a success-driven society. You look at all the marketing that is out there, and it's based on the appeal to our sense of worth and a desire for being successful. And we equate success with a bigger house, a newer car, a better wardrobe, money in the bank. And all of that is achieved through our jobs, and so we're playing the game, you know, we're doing the political correct thing at work, and we're trying to make ourselves get ahead. We wouldn't dare let the boss catch us coming in late. You ever get the feeling in the pit of your stomach when you kind of slide out early on a Friday afternoon, and the elevator door opens up, and there's the boss? What happens in school, kids, when you're late for class? We used to call it detention in my day. I don't know what they call it these days, but in my day, detention is what they put you in if you were late for class too many times, and the principal would make you pay back that time on a Saturday, typically in a room full of people you probably wouldn't want to associate with on a normal basis. I don't like to quote this guy, but let's not shoot the messenger. Woody Allen once said, 90% of success is showing up. And I'm going to pose a question to you this way. How successful do you think Nehemiah would have been if half the people he took back with him to Jerusalem didn't show up for the job? How successful are we going to be on the job when we're not always on the job? What kind of grades are you going to get if you're not always in class? How worthy to stand in the gap can we be if we're not there? What kind of Christians are we going to be when we're not 100% committed to Christ? And what does it say about our commitment to Him when we're not here? How successful do you want to be as a Christian? It kind of boils down to that. In the first couple of chapters, actually the second and third chapters of the Revelation of John, we have an interesting list of the seven churches of Asia. They're described by John according to their abilities and their reputations. And I've read this before, and I've always wondered, what might be said about the church at Kleinwood were it to be included in the lineup in Revelation about the seven churches of Asia? Seven plus one. He talks about the church at Ephesus, which left its first love. In Revelations 2:2, he writes, "I know your works, your labor, your patience, that you cannot bear those who are evil, and you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars, and you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary." Sounds like a pretty good endorsement, doesn't it? And then you look at verse 4. He says, "Nevertheless, I have this against you. You have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent." So he's kind of giving it to him straight. You did this, you were okay, but you got away from that. And unless you repent, things are going to go pretty badly for you. Hold that thought in the back of your mind, because we're going to come back to it in just a couple of minutes. Going on down the list, you look at the church at Smyrna in Revelation 2 and 9. "I know your works, your tribulation, and your poverty, but you are rich. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." Encouraging words for a church that was not as financially well off as some, and yet in spite of that, they continued on. And he said, "Keep it up. Keep it up, and I'll give you the crown of life." The church at Pergamos is described as holding fast, but making a few mistakes. Reminds me of a Stephen Wright joke. You know, Stephen Wright, the one-liner comedian. And someone walked up to him and said, "Did you sleep well?" "No, I made a few mistakes." The church is holding fast at Pergamos, but making a few mistakes. "You hold fast to my name. You did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you," he says in verse 14, "because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. Thus, you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth." Doing okay, but making a few mistakes. Could that describe us? You look at the church of Thyatira, Revelations 2, verse 19. "I know your works, your love, your service, your faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you." They've got some good works, but some bad judgment. He says in verse 20, "You allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols." When was the last time you heard of a parent, new parents, naming their baby girl Jezebel? Doesn't happen, does it? When our son was dating, and he would occasionally strike up a friendship with a woman that we weren't real thrilled about, we would convey this to him somewhat subtly by saying, "So, what's the latest from Jezebel?" He got the point. I think we get the point here too. We can have good works but make bad judgments. You look at the church at Sardis. Sardis described as resting on their laurels. in Revelation 3, verses 1 through 3, I know your works, that you have a name, that you're alive, but you're dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you'll know not what hour I will come upon you. And then we come to the church at Philadelphia in verse 8, where he says, I know your works. See, and I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength, and I have kept my word, and have not denied my name. That, my friends, is a ringing endorsement. Philadelphia, strong and faithful. And I don't think it's coincident that the following church that is described contrasts so starkly with the church at Philadelphia, and that's the church at Laodicea. Lukewarm. If you look up lukewarm in the dictionary, you see Laodicea's picture right there. Lukewarm, which to the Lord is the most reprehensible of all. Revelation 3:15, I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were one or the other. But because you're lukewarm and neither cold or hot, I will spew you out of my mouth. Some translations put it even more graphically and say, I'll vomit you out of my mouth. The Lord does not like indifference. He doesn't like lukewarmness. He wants us one or the other. And so with these seven churches in mind and the descriptions that we have, what do you think John could have written about the commitment of the church at Kleinwood to Jesus Christ as represented by our church attendance? Which kind of gets back to our thesis this morning, how successful do you want to be as a Christian? And by now, you may have cleverly surmised that I am addressing a problem which is pandemic in nearly all congregations, save just a few, and that's attendance at services, showing up, being worthy to stand in the gap. And we've got some gaps. We've got some gaps, literally, in the attendance levels from Sunday morning to Sunday night, and even more so on Wednesday nights at this place. And I would submit to you that it is an attitude issue. It's an issue of proper prioritization. It's a commitment issue. And I want you to look around the room this morning. I've got a great vantage point. I can see everything you're doing. But look around the room this morning at all the people that are here. I don't know if you can see this on the screen, but this is a picture I took recently on a Sunday night. You see a difference there? And then here is a picture of a recent Wednesday night service. And the difference from this morning's numbers is stark. So where are you going to be tonight? Where are you going to be on Wednesday night? What is your level of commitment to the work here at Kleinwood as evidenced by your intention and planning to show up? If 90% of success is showing up and you're only showing up once a week, do the math. What are your odds of achieving a heavenly home? I'd call it 30%. The Lord's pretty clear that getting into heaven is an all or nothing proposition. In the Gospel of John 14 and 6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And don't think God's going to be playing the percentages on Judgment Day. Luke 13 and 23, somebody asked Jesus, sounds like not a whole lot of people are going to get there. And he said to them in verse 24, strive to enter through the narrow gate, for many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. That's because being a Christian is not easy. We don't come here just to kind of lollygag around in a soft pew for a couple hours. It takes work. It takes commitment. And you know what? Anything that's hard to do takes help. It takes help from like-minded friends, brothers and sisters in the Lord. And I want to ask you, ladies and gentlemen, brothers and sisters, how can you receive spiritual nourishment, intellectual stimulation about the Lord's word, and strengthen the bonds of brotherhood if you're not among God's people in this house when we come together? The New Testament provides a pattern for successful Christianity. In the examples, in the correspondences that we're given from the apostles' inspired writings. You look in Acts, the second chapter, in verse 42, it says, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and prayers. Continued steadfastly in doctrine and in fellowship. They were together. They did it together. Acts 20 and 7 says that they met on the first day of the week. That's our proof text for coming together on the first day of the week. Which first day of the week? Every first day of the week. Happens every 7 days. Go figure. The first century Christians understood this. They lived this. We have their examples to follow. And so, in the time remaining this morning, I want to talk with you a little bit about why standing in the gap and being worthy to stand in the gap is important to others, it's important to ourselves, and it's important to God. How can we bear one another's burdens if we're not here? Romans 15:1 says, then we who are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not please ourselves. Let every one of us please our neighbor for his good, to building up, to edification, to strengthening, to reinforce, to encourage. How can we bear one another's burdens if we're not here? How are we going to know what the burdens are? Well, we've got all things in common. We've got Facebook. We've got Twitter. We've got text messages. We have email. Sorry. That's not going to cut it. Do you realize, looking around this room this morning, what a wealth of scriptural knowledge and experience is available to you here at this place? And how can your children's spiritual development, beyond what you're providing in the home, be reinforced if they're not in classes on Sunday mornings or on Wednesday evenings? I mean, those classes are put together for a purpose, and it's for our own good. Galatians 6:2 says, bear one another's burdens, so you'll fulfill the law of Christ. The Lord's people are not perfect. I know there's some, and I've had people say this to me, I don't feel like I can come down to that place because those people are so good. The Lord's people are not perfect. The congregation at Kleinwood is not perfect. But at this place, we all worship the God who is perfect. And that's what it's about. It's up to each of us to help one another get to heaven. How can we do this effectively if we're not here at each meeting of the saints at this place? And I know it's really easy to get lost here in the Sunday morning crowd. You can kind of sit back someplace in a corner and nobody's going to notice you. You know when we need you the most? Each and every one of you, we need you the most on Sunday nights when the numbers are down. We need you the most on Wednesday nights when the numbers are thinnest. And if you think you're not missed, you're mistaken. So how successful do you want to be as a Christian? Here's why standing in the gap is important to ourselves. There are attacks on the fortresses of our souls each and every day of our lives, especially if you're out in the world working. How can we be worthy to stand in the gaps that might occur if we're not properly prepared? How can we build up against those assaults on our hearts and souls? How can we be edified if we're not here? You look in Acts, the 9th chapter, verse 31, the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. They had peace and were edified. And with that edification came multiplication. It came growth in their numbers. We're supposed to evangelize. We're supposed to spread the word. How are we going to learn how to do that if we're not here? I got a news flash for you. Christianity requires participation. It doesn't rub off on you. You don't catch it from others. There are examples that we need to be setting for one another, but it's not imbued from on high. It takes purposeful work. It takes study and ingesting of the word and practical application. Ephesians 5, verses 17 and 19 says, "Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Do not be drunk with wine, which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord." This is the proof text for the way we worship at this place. But I think we show our commitment to the level of worship that we engage in by how we conduct ourselves here. And I'm going to go off on a tangent for just a minute. I think that we show our level to the commitment to the success of our worship by where we choose to sit in this room when we come. And there is certainly a practical side to the seating arrangement in this auditorium. Some of you have special needs which require more strategic seating so you can admonish your child or as to your ability to navigate the aisles and the pews, and it makes it more prudent to sit closer to the exit. That's not what I'm talking about. What I can't understand, and I'm looking you all in the eye here this morning, I can't understand for the able-bodied why you're sitting in the back of the bus. I did a little research last night. In Reliant Stadium, 50-yard line seats for yesterday's preseason game were going for $344 and up. For the next Houston Rockets season, floor seats in Toyota Center are selling north of $400. For Kelly Clarkson, who's going to be coming to the Woodlands Pavilion next month, this is not an advertisement, orchestra seats are selling for $100. That's on a hard plastic seat with no air conditioning at the Woodlands Pavilion. $100. Here we have comfortable cushioned pews. We have 72 degrees or less. And the front seats are priced the same as the back pews. Now, on Sunday night, I could probably park 6 trucks down here in the empty spaces that we're going to have tonight. It's just the way we go. Maybe tonight will be different. But why is that? You know, where is our desire? What are we telling about our commitment to the Lord? 1 Peter 2:1 says, "Therefore, laying aside all malice and deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and evil speaking, as newborn babies, desire the milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. And indeed, you have tasted that the Lord is gracious, coming to him as a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." How can we build up our spiritual house, lively stones, if we're not here? How much desire for the pure milk of the word do we have if we're sitting in the back of the room? Why do we come here? We come here, I hope, to build up that wall, to strengthen those walls. Romans 12, 1 and 2 says, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove that which is good and acceptable, the perfect will of God." We come to recharge our spiritual battery. You know, I teach a class on Wednesday nights, and some weeks we sit right over here, most of us. There's a few outliers over here in the dark, one or two rebels over here. But generally, we sit right here to all be together. And some weeks we come in, it's Wednesday night, we're beat up, You can cut the fatigue and the exhaustion with a knife. I know, because I feel it too. Which of us who has come in that door on a Wednesday night feeling like we've been rode hard and put up wet is not better for having spent the time here versus staying home and wallowing in our tiredness? And most of our college students have left, I understand, but there may still be some here this morning. College students, when you leave, attach yourselves to a congregation. Become a part of that body, because just because you're leaving home doesn't mean you're getting a pass, that you don't have to be a member of the Lord's church somewhere else. It is now more than ever that you're going to need the support and the companionship of good, godly friends. Attach yourself to a congregation. Make yourself useful. Make yourself worthy to stand in the gap. Standing in the gap is important to God. In the text that we began with this morning, in Ezekiel 22:30, "So I sought for a man among them who would make a wall and stand in the gap before me on behalf of the land that I should not destroy it, but I found no one." And you noticed I highlighted, "I sought for a man, but I found no one." The Bible is replete with examples of how God has dealt with those who displease him, from the flood to the captivities. And you know what it took to make it right? It took the ultimate sacrifice of his only son to atone for the sinfulness of man. My faith leads me to believe that he is still in control. And when he asks for someone worthy to stand in the gap, I need to be prepared. Ephesians, the 4th chapter, verse 1, Paul wrote, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling of with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." And then he comes to that famous ones passage. In verse 4, "There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all." Whatever happened to the church at Ephesus? Remember we talked about Ephesus? And they had left their first love. And the apostle says, "You better repent, or I'm going to remove your candlestick." Here's a photograph my son took at the Ephesian amphitheater last month. It's pretty empty, isn't it? I have no idea what the personal seat licenses cost for season tickets in this arena. No telling what the front row seats cost. It was a massive place. But something happened at Ephesus to go from a bustling metropolis in the ancient world with a population of over 500,000 people to this. Something happened. Oh, coincidentally, the layout of the Ephesian amphitheater is very similar to ours, in a semicircle. Striking similarity to the basic design. Ephesians 4:17 says, "This I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is within them, because of the blindness of their heart, who, being past feeling, have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off, concerning your former conduct, the old man which grows corrupt according to deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness." Be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Now, you may think that the elders are making a big deal about coming to Sunday night services, participating in our Bible class program, attending Wednesday night Bible study and the devotionals, or supporting gospel meetings, which we only schedule twice a year and they're only 3 days. I mean, what's the problem there? It is a big deal. It is a big deal. Each and every one of you is an important member of this congregation. You are a lively stone. Jesus died for you, to put it on a very personal level. And we can't build one another up. We can't do the work of the Lord as effectively if you're not here. You, plural, all of you. You individually, each and every one of you. And you will notice that I have not picked on those who have jobs that require Sunday hours. I have not picked on those of you who choose to leave immediately following the communion service to make a Sunday morning date with someone other than the Lord. I mean, do I really need to go there? What you choose to do with your time speaks volumes about where your priorities are placed. Ephesians 5:15 says, "See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil." Let's do a little mental math here real quickly. How many hours in the week do we give over to the Lord? I mean, at minimum, what, about 2.5 hours down here this morning, and maybe 90 minutes tonight, and maybe on Wednesday night, if you really hustle, you can get out of here in 1:15. I mean, how are we redeeming the time that we have? We only have a finite number of hours in our lives, each of us. At some point, the clock's going to run out, and it's over. How do we use the time that we have between now and then? How successful do you want to be as a Christian? Aristotle said, "It is possible to fail in many ways." Thomas Edison will tell you about that. "While to succeed is possible in only one way." I like the way D. Bowman puts it. D. Bowman for years has said, "If you miss heaven, you miss it all." And he's right, you know. If you miss heaven, you miss it all. Will you be here tonight? Will heaven be your ultimate destination? It cannot be if you're outside the body of Christ. Jesus said in Luke 9:23, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost?" In other words, if you miss heaven, you miss it all. In Acts 2:38, Peter, in that first great evangelistic sermon on the day of Pentecost, preached, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call." And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." And then, those who gladly received were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. How successful do you want to be as a Christian? You know the first step to becoming a successful Christian is becoming a Christian. The gospel calls you now to obey while we stand, while we sing.